So are you alive this morning?
Yes.
Good. Why don't you stand and open your Bibles up to Acts chapter 24. We again are going to be looking at the whole chapter of Acts chapter 24. We're just going through the scriptures chapter by chapter, verse by verse, at least by book. And here we are in Acts chapter 24. But we're just going to read a portion of it. That way we have time to get through all of it. So, are you at Acts chapter 24 yet? Yes. Okay, look at verse 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Father, we love your word. We love how it is that you speak to us through it. And I ask, Lord, that you would open the eyes of our hearts this morning. We really do throw ourselves upon your mercy, knowing that, Lord, it really is up to you what it is that you do with our time here. Lord, we do desire that you would be magnified and glorified, and we pray that you would strengthen our souls this morning in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. No. So a woman accompanied her husband to the doctor's office. After his checkup, the doctor called the wife into his office alone and handed her a piece of paper with a short list on it and asked her to read it over. He said, "If you don't do the following, your husband will surely die." So she read the list. Number one, each morning fix him a healthy breakfast. Number two, be pleasant and make sure he is in a good mood. Number three, for lunch, make him a nutritious meal. Number four, for dinner, prepare him an especially nice meal. Number five, don't burden him with chores as he probably has had a very hard day. Number six, don't discuss your problems with him. Now, having read the list, she looked at the doctor, sighed, and she nodded. And on the way home, her husband asked what the doctor had said to her. "You're going to die," she replied. Some of you were way ahead of me. Well, what a shocking and insensitive statement. What a shocking and insensitive statement. Yet, it is really clear, isn't it? Such clarity, such honesty without any cushion is usually unwelcome to our overly weak and fragile sensibilities. You know, we are not fond of being confronted with difficult truths which make us uncomfortable or uneasy. So I find, since that is true, I find that we most often gravitate to, or we are most inclined towards, that which makes us most comfortable. Because who genuinely likes to be unsettled? Who likes that? Who likes being disturbed? Who likes being horrified? Now, there's always someone, You know, maybe you're holding back right now. Good for you. But there's always someone who will say they enjoy the rush of those sorts of things. But if you notice that those who say that they enjoy the rush of those sorts of things, they're normally talking about those situations over which they feel some control. Well, there are truths found in the Bible. There are truths in the gospel itself, which are really unsettling. Truths that many intentionally avoid and many would rather not hear. Many truths which even some Christians would like to ignore or even evade. You see, when you really examine some of the radical things that Jesus spoke about, things pertaining to what is really going on in the universe right now and what will happen in the future, those realities have the power to literally knock the air out of our pristine, pseudo-pietistic, pietistic, churchy existence. I mean, have you ever been, our pious, right? We're all sitting here in church this morning. You all look great. You really do. And you know what? You made sure that you looked great before you came here. We always do that. I make sure normally that I button up my shirts all the way. I look at myself in the mirror. I wash my face. I do everything necessary to make myself somewhat presentable here at church. Some of us go even beyond that to make ourselves presentable at church. But you see, when you really begin to look at what some of the things that Jesus had to say, our wanting to impress other people with who we are, what we've done, where we're at in life, really kind of just goes out the window. Trying to impress people with our church attendance, trying to impress people with the cars we drive, the grandkids we have, the whatever. All of that pretty much goes out the window a lot of times when you examine the words of Jesus. And when you do, sometimes that really is an alarming experience. When you actually come to the place where you recognize, wow, what he just said really kind of blows me away. Makes me feel like I'm about yay tall. That can be shocking, that can be alarming, because what you find is that the gospel is not really concerned about your feelings. The gospel isn't really concerned about your preferences, whatever they may be. The gospel is not about 10 principles to a better marriage. The gospel's not on several ways that you might become debt-free. Nor is it about 7 ways to be a better parent. Nor is it about elephants in the room who are right. Wait a minute, it might come to you. The gospel is not about how the right are right, etc. Now, what you find when examining what Jesus spoke and taught is that he frequently challenged our comfort levels, challenged people's comfort levels, urging them to think with sober clarity about reality and then also respond to that reality appropriately. He spoke about soulish issues. He spoke about the deeper, far more crucial subject of the human soul and its greatest need. And in my experience, that is very unsettling for many people. That Jesus would go deeper than just the surface level of existence here on earth. That he would have the gall to talk about our souls, to talk about the condition of our souls. It's unsettling for many, maybe even most, because humanity has an inkling that the soul is broken and in terrible trouble. And what we would prefer is to not to have to think about that. Humans would rather not think about that. Well, one place that Jesus does this is in John chapter 5. It's where we're going to begin this morning before we get into Acts chapter 24. Maybe asking yourself, how in the world are you going to look at something in John 5 and then get through all of Acts chapter 24? And my answer to you is, I don't know. But this is what we're going to do, all right? I want to begin with the words of Jesus, as we often do on Sunday mornings. And so John chapter 5, here he speaks of his overwhelming authority and a future reality which does pertain to Acts chapter 24. You can look at it with me. I hear you turning your pages, which is a glorious thing for a pastor to hear. You can look at it with me, or you can just listen to what it is that Jesus says. Listen to this, beginning in verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Whoa. Friends, here is one of those heavy things that Jesus has to say that, you know, if you take any time to think about what it is that he is saying, it is unsettling. It is alarming. See, there are two kinds of resurrection that Jesus is talking about here. One is spiritual and the other is physical. But what he is saying is that he is Lord over both of them. The first resurrection that he speaks about here is a spiritual resurrection, a present spiritual resurrection from spiritual death. Look at 25 again, verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here. Presently, this is what's going on in the universe right now. The time is coming, but is now here. Those people who were hearing his voice then, he was saying, the time has come. And this is what was happening. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. A spiritual resurrection. Okay? What he is getting at here, it's two things. You notice he says, the dead. The dead. How is that unsettling? Well, because what he's saying about humanity is that we are dead. Dead. Spiritually dead. A time is coming and now is here when the spiritually dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. That was happening when he showed up on the scene and began preaching his message. And that is what's happening now. You know, my hope whenever I get up here and I begin to expound the scriptures is that you will hear not my voice, but the voice of the Good Shepherd. Now, especially if you don't know Jesus, I especially want those who don't know Jesus to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. Why? Because I know that only his voice can bring life. Friends, it's unsettling to know, and perhaps some of us need a reminder, that before you heard the voice of the Good Shepherd, you were dead. You were dead in sin. That's what the scriptures say. That might be offensive to you. That might be offensive to you. It's offensive to a lot of people. But it's the truth of the matter as far as Jesus is concerned. The truth is that those who do not know the Lord are the walking dead. They are zombies, spiritually dead, spiritually numb, numb to all spiritual things, until they hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. And when he says here that the time is now, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear, he's talking about a different kind of hearing than just simply hearing with your ears, thinking about it with your mind. No, you see, Jesus, the one who brought all of creation into existence by the power of his word. Now think about how much power that is. That is what the Bible says, that God spoke and things came into existence. Okay, his word is powerful. Well, he says, when those who are dead hear the voice of the Son of God, they come alive. This is different than just simply hearing some words with your ears. This is a hearing that happens deep within the soul, deep within the human soul, so that that person, just like Lazarus who was in a tomb and dead for 4 days, when he heard the voice of Jesus say, "Lazarus, come out of the tomb," Lazarus came out. That is what's happening right now in the universe, all around the world. People who are dead in their sins are hearing the gospel and hearing the Good Shepherd say, "Come out." Amen. And they do. Why? Because there is power in his word. He can do that. He can overwhelm our hearts so that we see him as the treasure that he truly is, and so that we respond to him. It's a gracious thing. That is what's happening right now. People are being spiritually resurrected. But he goes on to speak about another resurrection. It's a physical resurrection that happens at the end of time. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority, the Son authority, to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs, all? Yes. All who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. There is a future physical resurrection of both life and death. Or judgment. The question is not, is there life after death? The question is there death after life? This is a very sobering reality. It's why it's so important. If you hear nothing else this morning, hear this. At the end of time, there will be a resurrection of everybody who's ever lived. And they will stand before God. And he says both those who have done good, they'll go ahead and live life, eternal life. Those who have done evil will go on to a resurrection of judgment. Now, the reason why this is so unsettling is because of this. Those who have heard the voice of the Good Shepherd, they've been spiritually resurrected. They've been born again by the Holy Spirit. That spiritual resurrection was a down payment for a resurrection that'll happen at the end of time, a physical resurrection. And so those who know Jesus experience life right now. Real, genuine, eternal life. When did eternal life begin for the Christian? The moment they were born again. They began knowing He who is really life. Because He came and He indwelt them. He gave them spiritual eyes. But see, that reality, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is a down payment for an inheritance that will happen at the end of the age, when everybody is physically resurrected, and those who have known Christ will go on to live eternally in brand new bodies, in bodies that are fit for eternity in heaven with the Lord. Now, all of us are going, wow, that really sounds good. I'm really looking forward to that. There are many of us who are experiencing pain and difficulty right now who are, we're thinking, that sounds really good. Now, I think about it. Don't get hung up here. It says those who have done good. What does it mean to do good in this context? Look at something real quick. Verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Those are the ones who have done good. Those are the ones that Jesus is talking about at the end of the age who will be physically resurrected, and they have done good in that they put their faith in Christ. They put their weight down upon Him, who He is and what it is that He's done for them. They know that they can't stand before the Lord on their own, so they trusted Jesus with the entirety of their lives, and so experienced the forgiveness of sins and experienced the reality of being righteous before God by faith, and so on and so forth, and were glorified, and so resurrected to a resurrection of life. A body fit for eternal life with Jesus. But friends, look at the second part of this verse. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, this is a sobering reality. A very sobering reality. Why? Because just as those who were resurrected and given a body fit for eternal life, these people are resurrected and made fit for the judgment of God. Now, if that doesn't just take your breath away, I don't know what will. You see, because those of us who have been saved by grace, who have experienced the mercy of God, when we begin to think about these things, those who are lost in darkness, who have not come to know the saving grace of God, this is their end. We ought not to gloat over that reality. But this is the precise reason why when the apostles preached the gospel, and we've seen this throughout the book of Acts, they always bring attention to the reality of God's judgment. Oh, great. A fire and brimstone type of day. Friends, whenever the apostles preached, they mentioned this reality. They didn't revel in the reality, but they preached this reality. Why? Because they desperately wanted people not to experience this. And the truth is that outside of Christ, there will be a resurrection unto judgment. where our people will be given a body fit for experiencing eternal judgment. And friends, that is a sober reality. It's a crazy reality. It's a scary, terrifying, unsettling reality. But it is true. Now, this makes no difference unless it's true. But if it is true, you can see why churchy preferences or self-improvement sermons are unimportant in comparison to learning what will fix our broken souls. See, when you understand this reality, all of a sudden, right, my marriage that is very difficult at the moment, that pales in comparison to the condition of my soul, or my spouse's soul, or my kids' souls. This is serious stuff. And friends, the gospel is that serious. It's not just a comforting message. It is an alarming message. The gospel promises that resurrection is reality. And if you believe it, it ought to radically rearrange your entire life. And so, it amazes me. It amazes me that the people, Christians, can sit in church week after week. Appear on the surface that they're living out a Christian life while they're at church. But once they leave church, once they leave the four walls, once they go out the door, this sort of stuff doesn't rattle around in their brains and in their hearts. Friend, if the gospel is true, and if you're a Christian, you believe it to be true, therefore you believe that resurrection is a reality, that both there's going to be a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto judgment, that ought to rearrange how you think about everything. Why? Because people are going to live forever in those resurrected bodies in one place or another. In life or underneath judgment. Suddenly that makes what happens in our country a little less important in comparison to the souls that are lost. That makes whether or not I pay my bills next week a little less important. God's got it handled. But man, I ought not to worry about those things. Maybe I ought to be concerned about people's souls. Maybe I ought to be concerned about the souls of people who are in my family. Maybe I ought to be concerned about the souls of those who live lifestyles that I don't agree with. But I know I would never wish this upon them. Maybe I should be forgiving towards the one who has sinned against me so grievously. But I would never wish this upon them. And if you think for a moment that you would, you ought to rethink that. Understand, Christians believe in a resurrection, both spiritual and physical. Why? Because Jesus was physically resurrected from the dead, authenticating everything he had to say about himself and about reality. If Jesus is risen from the dead, everything he ever said is true about who he is, what it is he's accomplished, and where history is going. And in Acts chapter 24, the Apostle Paul is on trial, according to him, because of this belief in the resurrection. And we're not going to get to all of it, but we're going to cover it really fast. So just take a look at this with me. He is underneath the understanding that he is on trial because of the resurrection. Okay? Remember the story. He has been brought down to the city of Caesarea on the coast of Israel. Then it was called Palestine. He's on the coast in a city called Caesarea, being held in Herod's praetorium, waiting for trial. And his trial happens. And in his defense, this is what he says. Verse 14 of chapter 24. This I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So, I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Then look down at verse 21. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. He said that before the Sanhedrin. It is the doctrine of the resurrection. It is the doctrine of the gospel that people respond to. And they respond to it in a variety of different ways. But in chapter 24, we see three responses to the gospel. All right, to this doctrine of the resurrection, this resurrection doctrine that Paul says he is on trial for. And the first one that we see is the religious response, right at the beginning of chapter 24. The religious response, which is this: condemn the messenger and kill the message. That's their response. That's the religious response to the gospel. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul, and when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg in your kindness to hear us briefly, for we have found this man a plague. A pestilent man. We have found him to be a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." This is the religious response. To condemn the messenger and to kill the message. They were kissing up to the devil in order to condemn the innocent. The religious leaders hired a lawyer to represent them before the governor Felix with the intent of condemning Paul. And even as Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss, they kiss up to Felix with flattery. Now, make no mistake about it. This was the typical way anyone would approach a judge in those days. And Paul's going to do something similar. However, Tertullus stretches the truth to grease the skids for their accusation. Why? Because Felix, the governor, he was oppressive and he was brutal. Josephus indicated that during his rule, Felix's rule, which happened 52 to 60 A.D., produced pressure for the Jewish revolt that happened 10 years after this event. And this event happens in 57 AD. The Jewish revolt happens in the years 66 through 73 AD. And so what Josephus, a historian, says is that really what Felix did during his rule as governor of Palestine, the area of Israel, it really greased the skids. It really created the pressure that caused the Jewish revolt. Felix's rule shook Israel like it was a bottle of soda. Like it was a bottle of root beer. What happens when you do this with root beer? Well, my kids love to do that.
Right? It produces pressure inside the bottle, and then you let go, and it goes all over the place. Well, that was what his rule was like. Tacitus, who is a Roman historian, said this about Felix. He was a master of cruelty and lust, who exercised the powers of a king in the spirit of a slave. If Tacitus was writing a resume for Felix, this was not a compliment. One who was cruel, full of lust, who exercised his powers of king like in the spirit of a slave. And Felix was once a slave, so it was a slight at Felix. He was once a slave, but because he had good connections, found himself to be a governor. The point being that Felix had a reputation for not having any kingly sophistication, even by Roman standards, which were often ruthless. He was twisted. He governed by oppression. He governed by being brutal. Felix was like, he was like that magical crab in Moana. You guys seen Moana? Come on. You haven't? Right? There was that crab and Tamatoa. He bragged about heartlessly eating his own mother. It's a crab. Okay? And he sings a song where he says that he was once not so glam, but was a drab little crab, but now he loves to be shiny. Shiny. Right? You'd have to see the movie to understand it. Okay. The point is that Felix is like that. He is the type of guy who would eat his, well, I won't say that, but he's not a good guy. Okay. The known facts about Felix would have made this opening repugnant to most Jews. Yet, it was the gross flattery necessary for the greater good of killing the message and condemning Paul from their perspective. They call him a plague, a pestilent man. From their perspective, he's like a flu epidemic who contaminates and sickens Jews, causing them to go into violent spasms, right, all over the empire. In fact, Paul was so brazen that he tried doing this in the temple. That's what the lawyer says. Now, certainly the lawyer is saying that Paul is a heretic because he says he's a leader of a sect. But Felix could care less about heresy. Felix is a Roman governor. He doesn't care about religion, but he would care about sedition. He would care about rabble-rousing. Because Rome was tolerant towards the practice of all kinds of religions, but they never tolerated rioting. They never tolerated disorderly conduct. And so this accusation Felix had to pay attention to because he'd feel the pressure to act if it were true that Paul was causing riots. But was it true? Was Paul causing riots? Well, not exactly. Certainly, most places Paul went to preach the gospel, a riot is what was the result. But it was never because he was stirring people up to a riot. No, this was their response to the message of the gospel, which they hated. Why? Why did they hate the gospel? Well, some saw the faith, the Christian faith, as a heresy threatening their religious tradition. Others, it threatened the religious power structure from which they garnered prestige, wealth, and authority over others. The simple fact of the matter is that religious people do not like the gospel. The religious don't like the gospel. Why? Because it strips them of all boasting. It strips them of all boasting. It strips them of all power. It strips them of the prestige. Because the gospel declares that there is a higher authority than religion. A higher authority through whom people may flourish spiritually and eternally by God's grace. The religious response to the gospel is to trying to kill it.
it can't be that easy to follow Jesus. It can't be as easy as just giving my life to Jesus. Oh, look at those people with their tattoos and their piercings and the holes in their pants, and they claim that they love Jesus. They don't even look right. That's a religious response. Oh, look at all the things that I do for God at church. God must think to himself when he's alone and got time on his hands how great it is for me to be on his team. That is a religious attitude. And religious people hate the gospel. They want to kill it. The second thing we see is a believing response, which is Paul's defense in verses 10 through 21. Paul is not kissing up, but he's reveling in Jesus' promise. When the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." Cheerfully? Yeah, cheerfully. Think about how he could cheerfully make his defense before Felix. How could he be cheerful about it? Well, he had the Lord's encouragement. He had the Lord's promise, remember? We looked at it last week. He had the Lord's promise. Take heart, take courage. Just as you've been a witness for me here in Jerusalem, you will be. It is necessary for you to be a witness for me in Rome. Paul knew he was going to Rome. Therefore, even though he was bound, even though he was incarcerated and accused, he, in this instance, is the freest man in the room. He could cheerfully give his defense. His circumstances, his accusers, and Felix, they were merely the Lord's instruments in bringing about the good and perfect will of the Lord in delivering Paul to Rome, that he might be a witness for Jesus there. Paul could have put the entirety of his weight down on Christ, and so might I say to you, so can you. Paul trusted Christ, and so can you. Paul's defense, he says this, "I cheerfully make my defense." You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you that they now bring what they now bring up against me. See, Paul's confidence in the Lord is intact. He makes his defense. He says that he was a worshiper. So, what's implied? How likely was it that he was trying to cause a disturbance in the temple area if he is a worshiper? Not very likely. He goes on and says, there isn't any proof that I was the one starting a riot. But then he does something interesting. Remember what their accusation was? He is a leader of that sect, the Nazarenes. And so here he makes a confession. "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." Note how it is that he describes the faith. He says it is the way. It's what they called it then. The way. It is the way you are to worship God. The worship of God, having faith in everything written in the scriptures, and so certainly concerning the final resurrection of the just and the unjust. The way. He worshiped God
by this way through Christ. And what that means is that there's exclusivity in this faith. It is the way. It's not a way among other ways. It is the way. Just as Jesus said, He is the way, the truth, and the life. And He says this, that the way is grounded in God's perfect revelation. In fact, He even says, this is how I worship the God of my fathers. I worship Him by having faith in, believing, everything that was written in the law, in the prophets. He worshiped Him by believing the Bible. I don't know if that's a deep insight for you, but let me suggest something for you. This is a way in which every Christian ought to worship God, by believing His Word. Regardless of what it is that you understand or don't understand, whatever it is that He says in the Scriptures, it is true. And if you don't have that perspective concerning the Bible and you call yourself a Christian, you need to rearrange or adjust how it is you're thinking about the Bible. Because the Scriptures clearly say that they are the Word of God. That means every word is from the mouth of God. It's God breathed. That's what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And what that means is that God is the source of every word of Scripture, though it's written by man. That means a lot of things, but what it does mean is that it is trustworthy and that you ought to believe every last word of it, and that you ought to worship Him in that. Actually, having faith in all of the words of Scripture is worshiping God. Believing that it is true and responding to it correctly. But He also says this. That the final end of which is there is a resurrection. And that reality encourages him to live life right now. Not right now, but like to live it right. Now. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. So he goes on, he continues by describing what really happened, pointing out that there was important testimony that was being withheld. In fact, he mentions here in verse 18, while I was doing this, he'd come there, he says he'd come in verse 17 to bring alms and to present offerings, to be a worshiper. He says, while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. And then look at this. But some Jews from Asia, and the sentence, and it stops. It just leaves it hanging there. As if Paul's looking around the room going, but some Jews from Asia, oh, they're not here. You know what? They ought to be here. They're the ones who, yeah, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. In other words, Paul says this, that he believes the reason he is on trial is because of a theological dispute about the resurrection rather than a threat to peace and order within Felix's province. And that's an important thing, because Felix would hear that as a judge and say, oh, you're not causing riots. This is about your religion. I don't care about your religion all that much. Romans didn't care what it is that people do
did in the name of religion. There are all sorts of religions that people could practice within the Roman Empire. And if this is a theological dispute, well then, you know, go with God. So he knows he's innocent. Paul was a free man, yet he's in custody. And Felix, though, in this situation, he is the one who is bound. He is the one who is imprisoned. Why? Because on the one hand, he knows Paul to be innocent. He knows that he ought to, and we're going to see this, he ought to be let go. But he knows that if he let Paul go, he'd have some real problems on his hands as far as the Jews were concerned. See, he feared the Jews, and he feared that the Jews would cause riots, that they would cause more of a ruckus. And so what does he do? He puts it off. Verses 22 and 23. Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, which is interesting, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. And so Felix keeps Paul imprisoned, but gives him a great amount of flexibility and liberty while he's imprisoned. And then here's this last thing. There's an unbelieving response. An unbelieving response to the gospel, an unbelieving response to the resurrection. And that is intrigue, which leads to fear, and fear that leads to procrastination. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. He is intrigued. He wants to hear more about Jesus. Though he knew something about the faith, Felix must have been intrigued by what he had heard in Paul's defense. And therefore asks Paul to come and talk to him about the gospel. Verse 25, and as he reasoned about righteousness, okay, this is a description of Paul's delivery of the gospel. Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. And Felix's response was alarm, fear. Spoke to him about righteousness. In other words, Felix, you need to be righteous, and you have no righteousness. There are none good. No, there are none who are righteous. You need God's righteousness. You need to have this righteousness granted to you. He talked to him about self-control. Oh, that word's interesting. It's a word frequently used for describing abstaining from sexual sin. Now, you can go and read about Felix because he had difficulty in this area. Drusilla was a 16-year-old girl who had already been married. And he lures her from her first husband to be his wife. And then he talks about coming judgment. God will judge every evil thought and all unrighteousness. Now he is alarmed by this message. This message frightens Felix, likely because he knows his own guilt in these things. But here's the tragedy. He says, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, 2 years, conversing with Paul off and on, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. In other words, here's the tragedy. Instead of leaning into the conviction that apparently he might have been feeling when he was fearful concerning God's judgment, instead of leaning into the conviction and throwing himself upon God's mercy,
he put the gospel off. He put Jesus off. He was in terrible danger. He was unwilling to let go of what he ultimately treasured, the world. He passed by the greatest treasure himself, Jesus, perhaps thinking that he could turn to Jesus later. Here's something that is very sobering. If you put off turning to Jesus now, how do you know that later you will even want to respond? The truth is that there is no assurance of tomorrow, and that there is no assurance that you will have the desire to turn to Jesus in the future. And Felix passed it up. Felix's real treasure was money, the world, and all that those things afforded him. He hoped Paul might give him some money. He kept conversing with Paul. I wonder if Felix was surprised to find that Paul wasn't interested in worldly freedom, wasn't interested in giving him money for freedom. He was only interested in Jesus. He was only interested in Christ. And Felix held Paul 2 years hoping for a worldly payoff rather than leaning into the eternal reality of riches in Christ. Yet Paul held to the riches of Christ alone. Friends, the gospel is an alarming message which should give you pause when you're thinking about the whole of it. Why? Because it tells you and it tells me resurrection is inevitable. It is going to happen. And since resurrection is inevitable, it means there is hope beyond the momentary afflictions of this life. Right? Paul says, I have this hope. It's in the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Why? Because he knew himself to be in the category of the just. And he knew that he would be resurrected as one of those just people. So it was a hope for him. What is hope to the Christian? The hope, in the Christian sense of the word, means the certainty of future blessing. That's what hope means to a Christian. It's not, I hope so. I hope so-and-so gets drafted to the Seattle Seahawks. Right? Or, I hope, you know, so-and-so wins this week. I hope my kids get into that college or that. I hope so-and-so wins the election. I hope, no, all of those things have some question about them. Whenever the Bible talks about hope, it is certain. And it's the certainty of future blessing. So his hope was in the resurrection. It means that there's hope beyond the momentary afflictions of this life. No matter what it is that you're experiencing, the resurrection should give you hope. But since the resurrection is inevitable, how we live for Christ now matters far more than many of us realize. It's more than just hope for the future, friends. You see, the resurrection matters for a number of reasons, but here's one, because how we live for Christ now matters far more than many of us realize. You see, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says this. Paul talking to Christians. He says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. In other words, Christian brother, Christian sister, there is an exit interview. Now, the exit interview isn't unto condemnation. Jesus died for your sins. But make no doubt about it, he's going to examine your words, your life, the things that you did with the salvation he gave you. You see, the resurrection forces you and forces me to really think about the reality that we are going to be face to face with God, who is going to examine our lives. in what it is that we did with the salvation He granted us.
Yeah, it is really quiet right now. But friends, it is sobering.
Now hear me, it isn't unto condemnation. Jesus took the condemnation you deserve. But it is an examination. And yes, you will be seen as forgiven. But there will be an examination. How important it is that we live for Him right now. And since the resurrection is inevitable, your relationship to Christ and the condition of your soul is paramount. It is what is most important. Resurrection should cause you to consider that there really is a real judgment coming. If Jesus has risen from the dead, you can take it to the bank. And He did rise from the dead. Several witnesses. It's been documented in the Bible. And it's trustworthy. And so, since the resurrection happened, there really is a judgment that is coming. And so resurrection should also cause you to consider who Jesus is and what He came to do. And that is, the sole purpose for His coming was to go to the cross for you. To give His life for a ransom. To redeem you. And so if you're here this morning and you've heard all this and he said an awful lot. I know. Hear this. There is a resurrection at the end of time. You will be resurrected one way or another. And you will be given a body either fit for life or fit for judgment. And you want a body that is fit for life. And the only way to have a body that is fit for eternal life is through Jesus Christ. And so if you have not received Him, you need to turn to Him right now. And if you were feeling inside of you this urgency, this fear that yeah, God might know who I am and what it is that I've done and all of that stuff. My friends, He does know. He knows it all. The scriptures say that while we were yet sinners, He still died for us. He does know it all, and He died for it. So come to Christ. Respond to Him so that in the future you will receive a body fit for eternal life with Christ. Would you stand, please? Let's pray. Lord, this is a sobering message. It is has the ability to have the effect of a smelling salt for us as Christians. And actually, it should we pray that it would have that effect on those who don't know You. Lord, I pray that these truths would cause us to lean into the grace and the wonder of belonging to You. Lean into Your grace, which is free, but lean in also to the wonder of what it means to belong to You now. Lord, You have asked us, You have told us, You have commanded us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is You who works in us to will and to do according to Your good pleasure. I pray, Lord, that as Christians You would give us a greater sensitivity to what it is that You're doing in our souls. That we might better walk with You and walk in a way that is worthy of You and the gospel. Lord, only You can do that in us, and we readily admit that. As Christians, Lord, we feel so powerless and incapable. Yet, Lord, You tell us that You will work in us by the power of Your Spirit if we will just be humble and acknowledge
that without you we can do nothing. So Lord, have your way with us. Have your way with us. Work in us to will and to do according to your good pleasure. So that when we see you face to face, Lord, when we see you face to face and we're given the exit exam, that though we might be saved, though that we wouldn't be ashamed of what we did with our salvation while we were here. Lord, work in us, please. To Thee, those who bring glory to You and have You magnified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.